And we'll stay right there in Hebrews chapter 12. Brother Mark read this passage, and the verse that I'm headed toward is verse 11 concerning the subject of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. When we first learned of our son having terminal cancer and began to realize that it was probably the Lord's will to take him from this world and to enter the presence of his Savior, I began to spend a lot of time with him, which I do appreciate that the Lord was enabled me to do that and used you all to be very patient and understanding during that time, that I was able to spend some real quality time with him, reading scripture, reading the commentaries and the devotionals, and it just meant so much to both of us, to all of us. But it seems to me that he, our son Aaron, he accepted it, the fact that this was the Lord's way of taking him home to be with the Lord. He accepted it early on, more than what I did. I fought and fussed, argued, sinned with a high hand, complained. But this is the verse that kept, one of the verses that kept ringing in my mind right here. Because it seemed to me that from what I saw in my son, who was also my brother in Christ, the very embodiment of what the Bible here calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Going through trials and tribulations. And I want to just bring a message on this in the context of Hebrews chapter 12. What is this peaceable fruit of righteousness? Well, the first thing that we need to know is that if we don't understand the biblical concept of righteousness, how could we understand a verse like this? What is righteousness in the Bible? Well, righteousness in the Bible is God's perfect standard of law and justice. Perfection, you might say. I remember having lunch with a gentleman one time, and he was talking about doing what was required to be saved. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you think is required for salvation before God? And he said, well, that you believe. And I said, believe what? He said, well, I really don't know for sure. And I said, well, first of all, you have to start with this concept, this truth. What is required for God to save sinners? The number one answer in the scripture is this word righteousness. Righteousness is required. Perfection. When I told the gentleman that, he looked at me with wide-eyed and he said, well, nobody can do that. And I said, that's right. That's why salvation is by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and not by our works. That's why salvation is a gift of God, a free, sovereign, unearned gift from God. That's why it's called in Romans chapter 5 the gift of righteousness. That's why Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. You see, when we talk about the peaceable fruit of righteousness here, we're not talking about the fruit of our doings. We're not talking about human morality. Should humans be moral people? Of course. No argument there. If you're a believer, you should be moral, upstanding. You should be an example to others in every role that you play in life: husband, boss, worker, wife, mother, father, whatever role you should be a shining example. But here's the key: that does not make you righteous in God's sight. Because anything we do or try to do will fall short of righteousness. My friend, that's why we need Christ. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And you know what most people do with that? They say, well, those Pharisees, they weren't sincere. Therefore, I've just got to be sincere about what I'm doing. Well, let me tell you something. Human morality, human religion, human effort, human will, and human sincerity will not make you righteous. It'll always fall short. Isn't that right? So when we talk about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, we're not talking about the fruit of our doings or what we earn or what we deserve. We're talking about the peaceable fruit of what Christ did, what Christ earned, what he deserves as our surety and our substitute. You could say it this way: the peaceable fruit of Christ, his obedience unto death. It's his righteousness imputed, charged to his people. And he said that in John 15. He said, "I'm the vine. You are what? The branches." And what do the branches do? They don't produce fruit. They bear it from the life of the vine. So that's what this is. Now let me show you how I know that. Let's look at the context. You know, the whole book of Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit, was talking about perseverance, continuing in the faith. Don't quit. You're a believer. And of course, we know that if you're a true believer, you won't quit. You won't turn back. You may lose sight of some things for a while, but God will preserve you. But it's an encouragement, because Christ is better than anything else that you could ever turn to. You want to turn to angels? Christ is better. You want to turn to Moses and the law? Christ is better. You want to turn to Aaron and the earthly priesthood? Christ is better. You want to turn to the tabernacle and the ceremonies? Christ is better. You want to turn back to that law covenant? Christ is better. In fact, he's so much better we can't even describe how much better he is. None of those things will save you, will keep you, or bring you to glory. None of those things will put away your sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. The earthly priesthood couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Angels can't do it. Christ alone. How much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ purge your conscience from dead works? That's what he calls them, to serve the living God. For by one offering, his one offering of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's all him. That's what this thing is about, folks. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. We're not here to brag on you or to make you even feel better. Listen, the only thing that makes me feel better is looking to Christ, resting in him. I'm not here to even give you the power of positive thinking. I hope you're not a downer, and I hope you're not negative about everything. But my friend, when it comes to a right relationship with God, when it comes to living the Christian life, the only power of positive thinking that I can give you is right here in verse 2 of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the writer of Hebrews was inspired to encourage them not to quit. Now he tells us back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 39 that we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And what he's saying there is this: if God has saved you, you will, by his grace and by his power, believe unto glory. He'll keep you. He'll preserve you. But God uses means, and the means is his preserving grace to bring us to persevere in the faith. Continue believing. And so he had given him, chapter 11, a list of Old Testament believers who had gone through so much trouble in this life. You know, the life of faith, the life of a true Christian, is basically a life of trouble. Isn't that what Christ said? He told his disciples, in the world, you'll have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And we can always invoke Job at these times. Man is a few days and full of what? Trouble. Now you may have some times of joy and some type of earthly peace, but it won't last. You know that. It seemed to me that my family was doing well and all was going fine, and my son and his wife both had good jobs and both were in the church up there in Ashland, hearing the gospel preached by Brother Jim Bird very faithfully, very clearly, very consistently. The kids were there in school. Everything was going fine. Then, boom, you're sick. You got a problem. And what happened? Several months later, he's taken away from us. And I can say, it was an act of God's grace. You say, well, does that mean you like it? No, I'll miss him. I miss him terribly right now. I'll miss him the rest of my days here on this earth until I go to meet him. Go to meet Christ, and I'll see Aaron too. I believe that, don't you? I'm not trying to shoot you up with an opiate. As Karl Marx said, I don't want you just, well, you know, feel good about it. No. The writer of Hebrews lists these people who've gone through so much trial and trouble. And he says some of them, they saw some marvelous things. Some of them saw the dead raised to life again. But others were tortured. Sawn asunder, that means sawn in two. Mockings, scourgings, stoned, slain with the sword, put out of their homes and lost their jobs and had to live in the wilderness. Think about that. Here, Abraham, you remember Abraham, he's listed here. You know, Abraham was a very rich man, had a lot of money, had everything that a person could need. Materially, a person could want. But not every true child of God was like that. Some of them hurt terribly. Abraham was, he was tested, just like all of us. But he says this, in verse 39 of chapter 11. He said, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, what he's saying here is, they looked forward to the promise of God to send a Savior to save them from their sins. No matter what their state or condition, whether it was on the mountain or in the valley. And so what he does in this first verse of chapter 12, and you do realize the Bible was not written in chapters and verses, so it just flows right on. He tells us what the worst problem that every one of us have, we who know Christ, we who are true believers, we who are God's chosen people, who Christ redeemed and who have been called, who have been given life and been called into the fold by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, given the gift of faith. What is our number one problem? Well, look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every burden, every load, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, in false religion, I'll tell you how that was preached to me. You may have a certain particular sin that you have a problem with and you need to deal with, that you need to get rid of. That's not what he's saying. Now, we have a lot of particular sins. The sin that does so easily beset. What's the context? What's he talking about? He's talking about those who persevered in the faith. What is the greatest hindrance to our perseverance in the faith? To exactly what? Unbelief. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. You're a believer. Yes, I am. I'm a believer. By the grace of God. Faith is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. I'm a believer. But you know what my problem is? I still have the flesh to deal with. And when you have to deal with the flesh, you're dealing with sin. My former pastor used to say it this way. He said, true children of God are not in a state of unbelief, but they still have unbelief in them. And he's right. And we have to, we pray like the disciples, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's a struggle. Because we have so many things in this world that'll hinder us, try to hinder us, try to turn our eyes away from Christ. That's right. You say, well, I don't ever have a moment of unbelief. Oh, you never complain. You ever complain about anything? Well, you know God's in control, isn't he? I believe that. I don't think we're out here just atoms smashing into each other by happenstance and chance. I believe God's in control. He's on the throne. Whatever he brings about, that's it. He said, I do my will. He said he works all things after the counsel of his own will. The counsel of his will is perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge for his glory and the good of his people. When my son got sick, I complained. But you know what? The Lord wouldn't let me go. By the power of his grace and his spirit, he brought me to repentance. I shouldn't have done that. I made statements that I should have never made. And it so easily besets us. It doesn't take much to get us looking to ourselves, does it? Complaining. Oh, it's unfair. Why him? Why me? Doesn't take much. It really doesn't. You say, well, this is a whole lot. This is much because your son had terminal cancer. But I'll tell you what now. It didn't. That was the most severe trial I've ever. That is the most severe trial I've ever gone through. I hope none of you have to go through this. Maybe some of you already have. My former pastor lost two of his children, his oldest son and his only daughter. Job lost his whole family, didn't he? He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's noble words. That's of God, isn't it? But read on in the book of Job. Read on about his problems, the sin that so easily beset him. Lord, I don't deserve this. I'm a preacher. I'm trying to do the work of God. Wait a minute. This thing isn't about what I deserve, is it? Not about what I've earned. I made the statement in the funeral. I said, if the Lord had come to me and Debbie and said, we're going to give you the gift of a son, but I'm only going to let you have him 38 years, would you have taken him? I said, well, sure I would. We had 38 wonderful years with him. And most of all, God blessed him and blessed us with the greatest gift of all, salvation by his grace, righteousness through Christ. So he says, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, that's endurance, the race that is set before us. Run with endurance. That's the Christian race. Now, how are we to run? Well, the sin is unbelief. The problem is sin, isn't it? You know, we still suffer the consequences of sin, but not the damnation that comes with it. Let me show you that. But here's the remedy. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, salvation, Jehovah our salvation. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, the originator, and the finisher of our faith. Christ began it. Christ finished it. It's done. Settled. What did he begin and finish? My salvation. My whole salvation. It's not conditioned on me. It's not determined by me. Righteousness. He originated it and he finished it. What is righteousness? It's that which can only be found in the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. The God-man. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? It was the Father's glory and the salvation of his people and his own exaltation, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Set down means it is finished. That's what he cried in John 19:30 on the cross. It's finished. You see, the gospel is the proclamation of not what you must do for God, but what God has done for his people in Christ. It's a finished work. It's nothing that Christ began and must be completed or sealed by you. My justification, my right relationship with God, the forgiveness of sins, every blessing of salvation, right here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And he says in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, such agony, such hatred. I read it this morning in Romans 5. When we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't faint? He didn't quit. But he set his face, the scripture says, he set his face like a flint to do what? To go to the cross. Do you know Satan tried to hinder him? But he couldn't do it. And look, his disciples tried to hinder him. Remember what he said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. That's right. He said, this is the reason I came into the world, to die. He didn't come into the world so that you could celebrate Christmas. We do celebrate his birth. Aren't you glad that the Son of that God was manifest in the flesh? Amen. But why was he manifest in the flesh? To go to the cross and pay the debt, to redeem his people, to satisfy justice, to reconcile us to God. To bring forth every blessing of salvation. And look at verse 3. For he, that's such contradiction, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse 4, he says, you've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He said, you've not yet been murdered. You've not yet been martyred. You're going through some trials. These Hebrew believers, they were being enticed to forsake the gospel and go back to the law. Go back to the ceremonies, which would be a denial of Christ. They were being tortured. They were being arrested. And some say Paul wrote Hebrews, but it's the Lord's word, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews. He says, you've not yet resisted unto blood. And then in verse 5, here's what he does now. From verse 5 on, he puts things in perspective for God's people concerning the troubles and the trials that we have to endure in this life. You know, the problems that we have in this life are, in essence, the consequences of sin. Like, for example, the aging process. You remember when Adam fell. Remember what God said, dying you shall die, literally. And he lost spiritual life. We fell in Adam into sin and death. We're born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And the aging process that leads unto physical death, that's the consequence of sin. Sickness, friction between each other, all of this is the consequence of sin. But for believers now, for those who are righteous in Christ, who have life from Christ, it is in no way to any degree the wrath of God or the condemnation of sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8:10, it says, if Christ be in you, this body is dead because of sin. Our son's body is lying in a grave now. But it goes on to say, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness, because of Christ. Cancer destroyed his body, but it did not touch his soul. It did not touch his spirit. Sin is destroying our bodies. That's why we're growing old. That's why we get sick. That's why we have aches and pains. But if we're in Christ and Christ is in us, the Spirit is life, spiritual life, eternal life, because of righteousness, because of Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Therefore, how are we to look at it when we go through troubles and trials and testings? I mean, you know this. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, trials are part of the story. Troubles. Well, how are we to look at it? Well, here's what he says. Look at verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Spoken from Proverbs. We're to view all these trials, these testings, these troubles, though they are the consequences of sin, they do not condemn us. Sin is not charged to us. We have a Savior. We have righteousness in Christ, and they are the chastisements. That means they're not the wrath of God. They're not condemnation. They're not eternal damnation. The dominion of sin is gone. You see, sin cannot condemn. They're the loving chastisements of our loving Heavenly Father. Now, what is chastening? What is chastisement? Chastisement is not punishment for payment. You see, we cannot pay for our sins. There's only one who could and did pay for the sins of his people, and that's Christ. He paid for them on Calvary. And the reason that his suffering unto death was such a payment, such a valuable, powerful payment, is because of who he is. He's God in human flesh without sin. You and I could never pay for our sin. I've heard people say about King David that all the troubles that he had in his household because of his sin with Bathsheba. So, oh, but David was paying for his sins. Oh, no, friend. He suffered the consequences of his sin. But he didn't pay for them. Christ already paid for them. Didn't the prophet Nathan look at David and said, but God has forgiven you? And God doesn't forgive except upon a just ground. These chastisements are the workings of our Father in heaven, correcting us, teaching us, and causing us to look more and more to Christ for our peace, our comfort, our assurance, our righteousness. That's what he does. He says in verse 6, for when the Lord loveth, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We go through these trials. They don't feel good, but they're expressions of God's love for his children. For his children, believers. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Somebody says, well, you got to trace your suffering to some particular sin. Sometimes you may be able to do that, but I want to tell you something. We better leave that alone. Think about Job's three friends, those miserable comforters. Now, Job, let's figure out why God's doing this to you. Sometimes we suffer for particular sins. If I go out here and run a stop sign and there's a policeman there, I'm going to get a ticket. And that's because of God's law. But sometimes we suffer not for any particular sin. It's just the wisdom of God. In fact, Peter said we should call that a gift. Boy. He says in verse 7, he says in verse 6, and scourgeth every son whom he received. It's an expression of God's love, and it's a proof of our sonship. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Do you ever punish your children? Look at it. He said, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all God's children, then you're bastards, illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, he says in verse 9, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. We respect our fathers. Shall we not as much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, the Father who gives life and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That doesn't mean they got pleasure out of the punishment. It means they did it as they saw fit, as is needed. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening. For the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Now let's not lie. Going through these last 3 months with my dear son, it was not joyous for me. It was very grievous, very burdensome. What happened in this cancer that he had is basically Debbie and I and Alyssa and his children and his grandmother literally watched him starve to death. The last time I picked him up to shift him in the bed, it was just like picking up a skeleton with skin on it. Now, don't get me wrong. There were times of joy when we would read the scripture and pray together, read the devotionals. But it was a heavy, heavy trial, folks, and I didn't enjoy it. Didn't like it. And I began at the end there to pray, Lord, if you're not going to heal my son, please let him sleep out. And that's what happened. He went to sleep. And it's amazing to me that through all this trial, you know, he didn't have any pain from this cancer. He had pain from being hungry, just hunger pangs and discomfort from life, but no pain from the cancer. We still had to give him some morphine at the end, but it wasn't much, just enough to keep him relaxed where he could sleep. And he slept, and then Thursday morning on December 20th, he went to sleep permanently. Now that afterward, nevertheless afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I know that God didn't make a mistake here. He wasn't punishing me for some particular sin or punishing Aaron for some particular sin. We were both sinners saved by grace. But I know that our son Aaron had a good hope, a hope of righteousness in Christ, and the Lord took him home. And so he says in verse 12, wherefore, for this reason, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. I will grieve and I will sorrow over the loss of my son. But there's joy too. Like David said of his infant son who was taken out of the world, he said, He will not come to me, but I'll go to him. And that's the way I feel about my son Aaron, our son Aaron. I know that the Lord blessed us, blessed him, and I'll forever be thankful. I'll forever be grateful to God for saving his soul and bringing him into glory. And I trust that one day, as the Lord brings us to glory, we'll see Christ face to face, all together, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain."